study the book of Galatians over the next few weeks, so that's where we'll be on Wednesday nights, Lord willing. Last week we gave you a little bit of introductory information. Tonight I'd like for you to turn with me to Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Y'all are there? Paul. You know, that's how they signed their letters in the New Testament times. We sign our letters at the end. They sign theirs at the beginning. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mentioned last week that one of the things that you notice in Galatians is the absence of a commendation. There's no expression of, you know, I appreciate you, brothers, and, you know, when I think of you, my heart's filled with joy. You know, like when he wrote some of the other epistles in Philippians chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you and always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He's, every time I think about you, my heart's just filled with joy. He doesn't say that to the Galatians. In fact, if anything, it's just the opposite with the Galatians. You might want to pull that door shut, brother. You know, Glenn learned how to whisper in a sawmill. That's the one thing he heard tonight. So there's no expression of how much I appreciate you, brothers, or, you know, your faith fills me with joy. No expression like that. In fact, just the opposite. He has a very passionate rebuke for this group of churches, and his disapproval of them is glaring. In the very next verse, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I'm shocked. This is his experience. I am absolutely stunned that so quickly you have left the faith and have departed into a gospel that's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's shocking. It didn't take long. So his disappointment with the Galatian Christians, he doesn't try to hide it. He just lets them know how disappointed he is with them. Remember the situation. The situation is that Paul and Barnabas traveled on the very first missionary journey that Paul took. They traveled through a region of what is now present-day Turkey. It was a Roman province then, called the province of Galatia, and a journey that took them 1,400 or 1,500 miles spanned a period of at least 2 or 3 years, where they established churches in Antioch of Pisidia, of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and that's the region of Galatia that he's writing this particular epistle too. So after this missionary journey, establishing churches there, ministering there for several years, they came back to Antioch of Syria, where they were sent out of, back to their home base. They weren't there long before Paul gets word that there's trouble in Galatia, trouble in the churches in Galatia. And the trouble took the form of Judaizers. And remember what Judaizers are. This is a name given to Christians. They profess Christianity, profess a belief in Christ, but they add to faith the works of the law of Moses. So whenever we talk about the works of the law or the law, we're not talking about the law of a country, the law of the speed limit, or, you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the religious law of Moses, specifically 613 commandments that were given specifically to the Jews by which they were to attain some measure of righteousness. So these Judaizers were called such because they wanted to add Judaism to Christianity. If they had succeeded, Christianity would have disappeared. Christianity would just have been absorbed into Judaism and just would be a little subsect of Judaism, and would not exist as it does today. So the question, we read a passage in Acts chapter 15 last week. This council, Acts 15 council, the council of the church in Jerusalem, was called specifically to address the argument that was being raised by these Judaizers. The Judaizers said, believe in Jesus. That's right. You have to believe in Jesus. But you have to add to Christ these religious works. Circumcision, Sabbath, Moses' dietary restrictions, you know, the distinction between clean and unclean foods. Let me just read a couple of verses. We read these, but this is so essential to our understanding the book of Galatians that I'm going to read just a verse or two again. In Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Pretty straightforward. They taught the church. They taught the brethren, you can't be saved. You know, circumcision, that was the seal of the covenant with Abraham. This is what made you a Jew. No, as a male, no circumcision, you were under a divine curse. This was the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. With each covenant came a seal. That was the seal. The seal with Moses was Sabbath keeping. But here he says, the Bible says, this is what they taught. You have to follow the customs of Moses, or you can't be saved. Verse 5 gives us a little bit more information about this group of people. Acts 15:5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now you see where they came out of. They were Pharisees, but they believed, verse 5 says. They believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So if Gentiles came into the faith, the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Remember that the majority of the people they were now reaching were Gentiles. They were not Jews. While they started out reaching the Jews, remember the Jews rejected them. Paul said, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles received them gladly. Multitudes of Gentiles were being added to the faith. But these Pharisees believed on Christ, but now they came and said, you guys have to come under the authority of the Mosaic law too. I mean, you can't just be renegades running around there uncircumcised, not keeping the Sabbath or eating pigs and stuff like that. You have to come under the dietary restrictions of Moses, you have to become basically a Jew. Do you have to become a Jew to be a Christian, to be saved? I mean, if so, why did Christ die? If salvation comes by self-effort, why did Christ die? So these are the arguments, and Acts 15 was a pivotal council meeting in Bible history, and being that the book of Galatians does not mention that council, it's one of the reasons why we believe the book was written before that council met. Because if it had been written after the council, then surely Paul would have augmented his argument to the Galatian church by mentioning, you know, and this is what the rest of the apostles said. You know, they agreed with me. But since no mention of this council, the council was held, most believe, in 49 A.D. And they've pretty much settled that that's right about the date that council took place, 49 A.D., which means Galatians had to be written a little bit before that, probably 49 A.D. or 48 A.D. You know, maybe you could stretch it out another year, maybe a little more, but, you know, if the council met in 49 or, you know, at the latest, maybe 50, it's hard to be exact with these dates, but historians have pretty much settled that that's when it took place. We know Galatians was written before this council, because otherwise, like I said, you know Paul would have added their deductions to his argument to the Galatians. But since that's absent, we know it was written before. Well, the era that the Judaizers was introducing into the church, imagine how upset Paul the Apostle would be. So he wrote this epistle to the Galatians. And while it is a very emotional epistle, very passionately written, it's also very well reasoned. He didn't just fly off the top of his head and, you know, he thought through this. It is considered what we call an apologetic epistle. Apologetic has to do with a defense, not an apology, but a defense. And he defends in this epistle, he defends salvation by grace through faith apart from human works, human merit. So it stands as a very powerful epistle, and one that makes a clear distinction between law and grace. So it's very important. There is a certain attraction. I think I mentioned a little bit about this the other day. There is a certain attraction to legalism. It does hold a certain appeal that if we keep certain rules, if we just keep certain rules and we observe a few certain rites, then we can feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, that doesn't matter what's going on in our heart. But the fact that we kept a few rules, you know, I didn't eat no pig. I went to the mass, or I went to the ritual. I watched the ceremony on the Sabbath day. I wore the right garment. You know, you can check yourself and measure yourself by the rules, and you kept the ritual, and you can either condemn yourself or you congratulate yourself that, you know, depending on how well you kept the rules. What happens, though, you know, it's very easy to depart from faith. It's very easy to depart from faith. It's actually, Paul says, I'm shocked that you've departed so quickly from faith. It's shocking to me that this quickly. I just got back. I just left you guys. And already you've left faith, and now you're back to a performance-based, ritual-based, works-based, merit-based righteousness. It gets to where it's no longer what Jesus did on the cross that saved us. It's what we do now. How well we follow the rules, adhere to the regulations and rituals and so forth. I kept the Sabbath. I wore my little yarmulke. And I observed the holy feasts. And, of course, didn't eat a ham sandwich. So, in chapter 2, I want you to look with me in Galatians 2. I want to read a verse over here. Galatians 2. I want to read verse 21. Paul says, I'm in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, if it comes by the law, if you're righteous by your adherence and observance to ritual and rule and so forth, then Christ is dead in vain. He died for nothing. If righteousness can be earned, if it can be merited, then Christ died for nothing. Well, I think I also mentioned that the people who seem to be most attracted to legalism, a legalistic type religion, it has its appeal, you know, is generally the very young or immature in the faith. Now, it doesn't mean young in age, because you can be, you know, older in age and yet young in faith. And those young in faith, especially when they have some zeal, they have zeal for the Lord, they love the Lord, they want to know the Lord, but they are not grounded in Scripture, then they can be manipulated very easily. Scripture can be twisted, things can be taken out of its context. Being young in Christ is a wonderful thing, full of zeal and vigor and vinegar and energy and enthusiasm and wild. But it's also a very precarious time, because that's when Judaizers or other isms and schisms and so forth can try and lasso you. This is when the cults succeed, because you don't know much. You don't know much. And somebody who has enough scriptural knowledge to just take a verse here or there, they can twist you all up and make you think, man, they got Bible for what they say. This is when groups like Seventh-day Adventists really succeed. They take all the verses on the Sabbath. They want to bring you back under the law. Sabbath keeping. When did Jesus change the Sabbath? The Catholic Church changed the Sabbath. You know that. And so, next thing you know, you've got Christians thinking we ought to be worshiping on Saturday. Never bothering to read the verses, never thinking of context. How many of you know context is important? Every single passage in the Old Testament where it says you keep the Sabbath, he's speaking to the Jews every time, every single time. And never was the Christian church obligated to keep a Jewish Sabbath. You can find 9 of the 10 commandments repeated in the New Testament, but one is missing. Sabbath keeping. All the lists of sins you see in the Bible, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, covetous, all these are not going to inherit the kingdom. Not one time do you see, and Sabbath breakers. No mention of that in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? But that's what legalists do. They find the vulnerable because they can appeal to your zeal. And, you know, a young Christian wants to obey the Lord. They want to honor the Lord. And when they're shown some of these things, well, we want the Lord to be pleased with us. We want to honor the Lord by. And if that would honor the Lord and that would help us to grow and mature as Christians, then that's what we want to do. No more pig eating for us. No more Sunday worship for us. It's a very subtle and deadly error that begins then to creep in. Undermines faith. It undermines faith because now salvation, righteousness, approval by God, you're standing before the Lord, is no longer through your relationship with Christ alone. It's believe in Jesus, and how well are you keeping the law? How well are you observing the rites, the rituals? Y'all staying awake? That's why it's very, very important that young believers get grounded very quickly, get fed, discipled, taught, so and be around mature Christians who can keep them from falling off the edge of a spiritual cliff, you know. In verse 1, I'm in Galatians 1:1. Let's look a little bit at Paul's introduction here, because he makes an important statement, and I think we ought to look at it for a few minutes. He says, Paul, an apostle, he declares his credentials here very, very clearly. Paul, an apostle, and then he mentions this, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He introduces himself as Paul the Apostle, not Paul the teacher, Paul the preacher, Paul the missionary. The first thing he does right out the gate is he declares his authority over them. Paul, an apostle. The word means one who is sent. That's what an apostle is, one who is sent, like an emissary, an ambassador, a representative of the sender. It's a person specifically chosen, called, selected, and sent to represent the sender. That's what an apostle is, somebody specifically called and chosen. The Jews were familiar with the term. To them, an apostle was a special messenger, somebody with special status. They carried a very high authority. They carried a commission that came from a high authority. And the apostle had the legal ability to act on behalf of the one who sent them, the one who commissioned them. It was a term the Jews would be familiar with. It's the term the Lord used to designate his 12 special disciples. He had many disciples, you know, but there were 12 that he gave a special designation to. They had special status. They were specifically called, specifically chosen as envoys, emissaries, ambassadors, representatives, men given special standing. He called them apostles. Luke 6, verse 13, you don't have to turn here, but this is what it says. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Disciples, the word there means his pupils, his students, the ones who sat and learned from him. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. That's the one sent, one specifically designated as apostles. 12 that he chose to be apostles. Well, Paul, right here in Galatians 1, Paul puts himself in the same category as those 12. He's an apostle. And just like the Lord specifically chose those 12, nobody elected them. Nobody appointed them. Nobody voted them in. Paul says, I am an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Nobody voted me in. Nobody appointed me. No commission. He said, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to you, Miss Linda.
I love Paul because I could hear him standing up speaking, because he was a man of authority before he even knew Jesus. Well, he never really actually knew Christ in the person, right? He was the only apostle that didn't know Jesus. I'm talking about physically. Christ died before that happened, didn't he?
Well, before he was saved, yeah.
Yeah,
the Lord
yeah.
was but dead he was and resurrected.
Right. He was a man of authority before.
Right, that's right.
Of men.
That's correct.
So I find really this very significant, him saying that, because I can picture him standing up there, because he knew how to speak to people with authority. But now he's on fire with the Holy Spirit doing it.
That's right. And when you read this, you should read the passion into it, because it's written very passionately. Paul is obviously writing to defend his apostleship. And while the passage doesn't outright say it, what's implied here is that these Judaizers were undermining Paul's authority. You know, they were probably saying to the effect, look, I don't know why you guys are following Paul. He was not one of the 12. He had this commission over in Acts chapter 13 where he was laid hands on and sent out, him and Barnabas, Acts chapter 13. But you know, they didn't have the book of Acts. They were living the book of Acts. But undoubtedly, these Judaizers in Galatia had heard of that, and maybe their argument was, look, that's the only commission Paul had. Paul was sent out by men. Those guys laid hands on him. They sent him out. But you read Acts chapter 13, and you'll see very clearly it was the Holy Spirit that said, you take Paul and Barnabas, and you set them aside, and you lay hands on them and send them out. And guess what? That laying on of hands didn't make them apostles, because men don't make apostles. Only God makes apostles. Men don't make apostles. All they could do was recognize the anointing and call of God upon Paul and Barnabas. That's all they could do. We recognize it, and we authorize them to go as our representatives as well. We give our blessings, our commendation. And so that's what they did. Acts 13, you read that passage, while they laid hands on him and sent him out. But, you know, it's not just that. Apostle, I think the same thing is true with prophet, evangelist, so forth, even all the way down to the office of a deacon. You don't make a deacon. You don't make a pastor. You recognize the call of God on somebody's life. You recognize that the Lord has called them and is doing that work in them and through them. And all you can do is say, I see it. I acknowledge it. Lord, we bless them in your name, in Jesus' name. We can publicly appoint them or recognize them, but we can't make them such.
That's right. Amen.
Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. That was the beginning of it right there. And then, that's correct. And then the later, the Lord continued to give him revelation. You know, Paul was unique. While the others had a chance to walk with the Lord while he was alive on the earth, Paul had special visitations by the Lord and revelations of the Lord, caught up even to paradise, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Yeah, absolutely. This was the first one, yeah, when he established these churches in the region of Galatia. That was his very first one. Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, and while you were saying that, it made me think, as far as doing the math in my head, so Christ died around 33, 34 AD?
Probably, yeah.
So Paul probably didn't get saved until 35 or 36?
Years later, yeah. Some years later. And not much later, but some years
later.
And
so then this happened before 40, what was it, 40?
The church council?
Yeah.
Around 49. I would date it around 49.
So really, if you think about it, how many years... You know, he was really a young believer himself, and yet an apostle, and fully imbued with power.
Yes, but there was a period of about 14 years that Paul speaks of, that where he learned from the Lord. There was he didn't go out immediately. He wasn't sent out immediately. Was that your hand, Joe? Let's get you a mic, Joseph. Let's get you a microphone.
Yeah, because it says in Acts chapter Acts, Galatians 1, who was I? This is in the end of, here it is, 118. It says, then after 3 years, he went to see Jerusalem to see Peter. So he got saved 3 years later and goes to see Peter. Peter. And then he says, then 40 years after, I went again to Jerusalem. So you know it's been a long time.
That's right. It wasn't an overnight thing. He's been seasoned for quite some time. It's I think that's an important point too, what makes a person an apostle? Go ahead, sister. A calling card?
A radio program.
Bumper sticker? Take a course? You take a correspondence course? Or?
Talking about people, how their salvation. But David Wilkerson, I've heard it many times. He was talking about these friendly secret churches, how people are deacon and how people are apostles, and he goes, that's not how it works. You know, he said people would set out. They prayed. He said in the Bible, they prayed. They waited for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And not only did they wait for the anointing of the Holy Ghost, they waited for the Holy Ghost to guide them where they should go. So I don't listen to a lot of people. I say that to say that, you know, there's a lot of false doctrine. Like you said, people bringing all this legalism and Judaism or whatever. Remember there was this big church in Florida, and there were Jewish people, they wore that thing, and they wore that scarf with the 613 promises of the Lord of tassels. And I just couldn't understand, because it was Spanish. I just couldn't understand why they would talk to me and say, Yeshua HaMashiach. I'm like, well, wait a minute, aren't you Spanish? Why are you speaking Hebrew? I mean, for the love of God, I mean, listen, God gave us everybody a language for a reason. You don't need to talk Hebrew. It doesn't make you holier than thou. I just was dumbfounded. I say that to say that, there's a lot of confusion. I don't listen to a lot of
There is a lot of confusion, and unfortunately, it's the gullible, those who really have very little foundation in the Bible, and they are easily led astray. They can be persuaded pretty easily by smooth talkers, legalizers, you know. They're not well established in the Bible. That's right, bro.
And they got a man calling himself Jesus.
Oh, yeah, he's been around.
These people are crazy. But look at the great. This is was a trick. He said, don't believe in the Bible, right? And the lady said, well, you collected money. He said, well, the Bible said tithes. I said, well, you don't believe in the Bible. And you know the people. I was just astonished to see the followers.
Yeah.
So many.
Yeah. And mesmerized.
And by him,
is that the same one that gets he has people get 666 tattooed on them? Or that one, Don?
They say, I don't believe he's going to be Antichrist. I really don't.
No.
He
is an Antichrist. He is not the Antichrist.
He's against Christ. But,
right.
I mean, Brother Rusty, I just was like,
yeah.
If I wasn't saved, I couldn't be that dumb.
Takes a special kind of gullibility. I was reading the newspaper this past week. The religion section comes out on Saturdays, and they were talking about installing as an apostle at a certain church in town. It happened to be a woman. They were going to install her as an apostle, and presiding over the whole affair was the chief apostle. And they gave, his name. It's tragic because I know the fella that, the chief apostle. I wonder what makes them apostles, really and truly. What makes it? Is it that somebody says, thou art an apostle? I believe in the ministry of apostles. I believe that there are apostles. I believe that apostles are sent by the Lord. I believe that apostles go out and found established churches. That's what they do. Now, some claim apostolic authority over areas and regions. And years ago, there was a group in the area that got together and appointed themselves apostles over the region, and then gave letters to pastors, me, myself included. I got a letter, and I was told that we were to submit to their apostolic authority, and that they were, they were going to set up a presbytery, and that we would, you know, submit our church to them, and because they were apostles. And then that's when we had a falling out. We had a falling out with this group because I enjoyed fellowshipping with them until the time they decided they were all apostles, and that we were supposed to submit to that apostolic authority. I believe in apostles, but I don't submit to the authority of a person. They didn't establish this church. They had absolutely nothing to do with the establishment of this church, but they decided they would be the authority over this church. Really? That's pretty interesting. Yeah, something like that, I guess, the covering of it. But I do believe in the ministry of apostles. But if an apostle establishes a church and then moves on and establishes other church, sets up a pastor over the church that they have established, then they got a relationship with that church. And they do have a place of authority over that church, as Paul did with the region of Galatia. But to presume that you can claim authority over a church you have no relationship with, that's rather the height of presumption, But obviously Paul's apostleship had been challenged. He lets them know, verse 1, nobody made me an apostle. The Lord Jesus made me an apostle. This is what he said. Not by man, not of man, but by Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you this. There wasn't anybody waiting to see if white smoke came up out of a chimney to see if they had chosen somebody to be an apostle. He said the Lord chose him to be an apostle. And notice down in verse 11, same chapter, Galatians 1. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me or by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I got, what I taught, I got it directly from the Lord. That's what he said. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? I got it directly from the Lord. Nobody. We'll get into this in a little more detail in the weeks ahead, how Paul's apostleship developed. But his detractors called into question his authority. But he said, I'll tell you what, it was the Lord who called me. It was the Lord who appointed me. It was the Lord who anointed me. And turn with me to Acts 26, and we're going to give the mic to Brother Dave while you're turning over there. I want you to turn with me to Acts 26. Keep your finger in Galatians, because we're jumping back and forth right now. But go ahead, Dave.
Well, this also shows that God doesn't need some sort of hierarchical structure, like the Catholic Church says. We have the Pope, the Lions, and the Senate, which is not true anyway.
That's correct.
And it's all going to come through the Pope. This wasn't even from the Church of Jerusalem. This is the Church at Antioch.
That's correct. Absolutely.
God called somebody over there. So he can still call people anywhere he wants.
That's a good point, Dave. Very good point. It's important, I think, that we see that men don't make apostles, religious organizations don't make apostles, committees don't make apostles, boards don't make apostles. Only God makes apostles. And in Acts 26, I want you to hear Paul's testimony. Marion was mentioning when Paul got saved on the Damascus Road. Paul is giving his defense in Caesarea here, and he's speaking to Agrippa, King Agrippa. I want you to listen to his report of what happened that day in Acts 26, beginning in verse 12. He says, Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, this had to be some kind of light, knock them all to the ground. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Powerful testimony of what happened. The Lord appeared to Paul. He had the supernatural visitation. The Lord called Paul to be his emissary, ambassador, representative, apostle. And in verse 16, I want you to notice the latter part of that. He says, also of the things in the which I will appear to thee. In other words, there were many revelations, more visitations that Paul would have from the Lord. This was not the one and only. But so Paul's message came from the Lord. I didn't confer with flesh and blood, he says in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 16. I didn't confer, wasn't in conference with mere men. The Lord appointed him. And you know, the Bible says Paul received an abundance of revelation, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so much so that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. He sent him a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure, be filled up, puffed up with pride because of the abundance of the revelations that he had. Remember he said, I knew a man, such a one caught up to paradise, to the third heaven, talking about himself. Given revelation, shown unspeakable things impossible to utter, things that it's impossible for mere words to convey. Go ahead, Dave.
People want to elevate themselves. I've heard somebody say, well, this is the thorn in the flesh that God sent you. Wait, you had as much revelation as Paul?
Right.
That's why he had this. Just to keep
that's right. Right.
God's generally not going to say right. That kind of thing to us.
That's correct. That's correct. Now, while we do believe that there are apostles, we certainly do not believe that there are any more, any of those foundational apostles like Paul and the original 12 who laid the foundation for the church. Like Ephesians 2:20 says, you know, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Lord himself being the chief cornerstone. Like Paul, the writing apostle, who gave us 13 or 14, if you count Hebrews, of the New Testament books. We don't have apostles like that anymore. We still have men who are sent. We still have apostolic ministry in that sense. There can be apostolic anointing. Like we know people who've established over 100 churches, like Brother Adan down in Honduras, over 100 churches in Mexico and others in parts of Central America, now branching into Puerto Rico and other places. So that's an apostolic type ministry, but not an apostle in the sense of the foundational apostles. They're not giving us new scripture. No new scripture being given. Whatever they teach has to be built on the chief cornerstone, you know, the foundation already laid of the apostles and prophets. So I do also believe that you see in the New Testament that there were apostles besides the 12. You know, Paul was called an apostle. Galatians 1:19, Paul says in Galatians 1:19, but you know, he said, I didn't see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So James was obviously an apostle. It also talks about Acts 14:14. Barnabas was an apostle. So the Bible says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, Acts 14:14, so Barnabas is called an apostle. And Romans 16:7 speaks of Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. So either they were apostles or they were well known by the apostles. But it's possible they were apostles. There were other apostles. That's the point. But if they are apostles, real apostolic ministry, it should have an apostolic type. There should be apostolic type giftings. I would expect that if a person really was an apostle, biblical apostle, that there'd be some real authority. And I'm talking about spiritual authority, gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in their ministries. It wouldn't be hype and hoopla. They're not an apostle because they got a long robe and a white collar. A what? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Exactly. 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 A lot of things claim to be apostolic today, you know. There's even an organization called the NAR, which is very popular in some parts of the country. It's a religious organization called the New Apostolic Reformation. And they claim that if you don't have an apostle then in your church, then your church is just has no foundation, because Ephesians 2:20, you know, the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So no apostles in your church, no foundation. So they appoint themselves apostles and prophesy weird stuff. Yes, sir.
I remember when Jude was written, but it's kind of like the capstone. Jude says, "This earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." There's no one new stuff coming after that.
You're right. And you know, Jude actually has a whole lot in common with Galatians. They both smash the legalism and so on. But all right, Galatians 5. You still there? I mean, Galatians 1. What am I saying? Galatians 1. I want you to notice also this. Paul, he says, he's an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's pretty good authority. Who raised him from the dead, which is, of course, the pillar of all Christianity, the resurrection of Christ. And notice, he's not all alone. I think he adds verse 2 to let the churches in Galatia know that Paul is not the Lone Ranger. He's not all alone in the ministry. And all the brethren that are with me, that would include Barnabas and probably quite a number of others. You know, no ministry exists by the service of one person. It can't do it. It has to have a support staff, supporting ministries. So we all write unto you, the churches of Galatia, and grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. No greater gift than grace and peace, right? And then he mentions not only the apostolic authority that he has in verse 1, but he mentions the fact that we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And this really and truly is the basis for our salvation. It's the basis for our righteousness, our justification, sanctification, our standing with God. It's all based on what Jesus Christ did. It's based on what he did, and we must never forget that. And while faith, we are saved by faith alone, We're never saved by faith that is alone. So that real faith is always followed by repentance, by wanting to obey the Lord, obedience, service. But those things do not save us. You are not saved because you kept certain rules. You are not saved. You are not righteous. You are not more righteous because you prayed 2 hours today. You're not more righteous because you didn't eat pig or you fasted. We don't earn righteousness. It's important for us to know that while righteousness is imputed to us and righteousness is how we ought to live, it's not how we're saved. Not by works. It's not by our righteousness. It's by what Jesus Christ did. We're saved one way and one way alone, and we must never get away from that. This is the point Paul makes to the Galatians, and this is what was so hard for the Jews to digest. When you came out of Judaism, such a works-based religion, and now you're being told your works are absolutely give you no merit whatsoever. Doesn't matter how many nice little Jewish clothes you put on, or if you say everything in Hebrew, or if you keep the rules so minutely. You know, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees. You tithe of the most minute things from your spice rack, but things like justice you overlook. Right, mercy and justice. We can't be made righteous by our works. You know, Paul mentioned something else. I'm going to have you jump over there just for a minute, then I'm going to quit tonight. But when he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, I want you to hear the passion here. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, if I was going to read this the way Paul said it, it would be, you foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? The word means to put a spell on you. Who put a spell on you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently, that is clearly set forth, crucified before you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit of Christ? Was it because you kept certain rules? Was it because you visited 9 churches on one day? Was it because you, whatever the rule regulated, you know, kept the Sabbath or observed all the Jewish feast days? No, it was by faith. Then he says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's a powerful argument. I can't wait to get there. That's why I'm giving you a preview right now. If you were saved by faith, here's the argument. If you were saved by faith, how were we saved, really and truly? Were you saved any other way but by faith? Anybody saved any other way by faith? Like one guy told me on his deathbed, how do you know that you're saved? He said, I know I'm saved because I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm a Mason. No, I'm not kidding. On his deathbed. I went there to pray with him. And that's what he told me. I'm dependent on Jesus Christ and the Masonic order. I said, you're in a world of trouble. Because the Masonic order, they can't save you. There's nothing they can do to save you. Only Jesus Christ died for your sins. Yeah. But it's amazing the things people will cling to. If we are saved by grace and through faith, okay, if that's how we're saved, if that's how we are made righteous, then can we become more righteous by bringing ourselves back under Jewish law? Maybe that'll make us even more righteous. We will be righteous-er, or more righteous-er, by now keeping a Sabbath, not eating catfish, crawfish, oysters, crabs, ham sandwiches, pork chops. I mean, will that make us more righteous? You see, that's his argument here. If you were saved by faith, then you're not made more righteous. You don't think that you can become more righteous, enhance your spiritual maturity by coming back under the law. That's ridiculous. It's faith that saved you, and now it's by faith that you must walk. Faith in Christ. And you know what it does? It strips away all human pride, all of our own self-righteousness, because you're not good enough to be saved and you're never going to be good enough to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that let's just eat, drink, and be merry and live like the devil, because, Paul deals with that argument too. You don't turn liberty into an occasion for the flesh. But what it does is it makes us realize the old hymn, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Jesus paid it some. Most. He paid most of it. No, he paid it all. He paid it all. And our righteousness is entirely by faith in Christ. Jesus paid it all. One way to be saved, and that's through faith in Christ. And then we live for him. We do our best to honor him, to serve him. And yet, you know what we find? That over the course of a day, an hour, we sometimes falter and fail to live, act, react, respond as we should. Does that mean we've lost our salvation? No, it just means that our salvation is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. Because we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we can't merit it. So it's all Jesus, it's all him. Lord, thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for keeping me. Lord, thank you for not letting me go. You know, if he let us go, we'd be like somebody that gravity let go of. Just fly off into the wild blue yonder. But the Lord won't let us go. All right, we'll stop there tonight. Praise God. Father, I do pray that you would grant us in these studies a greater revelation of the blessedness that we have in our salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that you did pay the price, that you paid it all, that we pay nothing, that we can pay nothing. There's nothing we can add to the perfect work that you've done. Lord, all that's left for us to do is to receive it by faith and to thank you every day of our lives for saving us, for rescuing us from ourselves, from our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved us from this present evil world, and you saved us for yourself, to yourself, and by yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.